So, good morning, everyone. You'll see on your outline the title of our message today is Operational Readiness. When I was in the Navy, that was the key important thing, to always be operationally ready, to have equipment, systems, personnel, everything in place so that at a moment's notice, things could be deployed for either humanitarian purposes, which did happen in the Navy, or for war or some defense strategy, but the purpose was readiness. And like the Navy, and what this passage tells us, we are to be ready at all times for our commanding officer, our master to return and our master's arrival. But unlike the Navy, our readiness is not based solely on our hard work, but rather on God's refining work in us. We are not called to just work harder in the church. We are called to humbly submit more faithfully to the Lord. And our operational readiness is determined by our kingdom faithfulness. And readiness isn't just a list of duties that we must accomplish and perform. It rather is the outflow of a transformed life and the work of the Spirit in our lives. So as we continue our study in Luke today, and we see that on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus continues to teach his disciples about his mission here, and he points to God's kingdom plan that is yet to come, pointing to its climax. Jesus is returning to judge the world and his church and those associated with his church. Are we ready? What does readiness and faithful readiness look like in the believer's life and in the church? What we'll see from our passage today is this main point. Jesus is returning and will judge, reward, and punish the people in his household for how they have been faithful to him. Well, we'll first see Jesus bless the faithful servants when he comes home at an unexpected hour. And then Jesus compares the timing of his return to the unexpectedness of a thief entering a house. And then, of course, as Eric read, we see Peter ask for clarification, asks a question. And then Jesus answers, characteristically, with another parable, with more detail, where he again mentions a faithful manager and three examples of unfaithful servants and their punishments. He ends with a reminder how much we have been given and our responsibility for that towards the end. Everyone to whom much was given, much will be required. And the first point as we look through our passage today is the faithful follower of Jesus is always alert, ready for service, and continuously walking in the light. These are three things that typify the faithful service to the master in the believer's life. And at times we may not feel like we have these capabilities and qualities, but they typify what we are to look like. Let's look at verse 35, Luke 12, if you're not already there, and see what the Lord has for us. And these are the words of Jesus. These are the words of the Lord in Scripture. Verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamp burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. So these are commands of our Lord. But being obedient to these commands is not what makes us his. We follow these commands because we are his, because he has purchased us with his blood, and we are part of the body of Christ, and we are being transformed by the Spirit. There is a certain anticipation here in verse 6. They are waiting for their master to come home so that they may open the door to him at once. Do it immediately, quickly, when he comes and knocks. They are eagerly anticipating the return of the master. And we should eagerly anticipate the return of Jesus. That phrase, stay dressed for action, actually, it translated literally means gird up your loins. But in our culture, we don't know what that means. So it gets translated, the idea that idiom, gird up your loins, would mean stay dressed for action, would be an explanation for that. It would be common for both men and women, when they were working and needed to move around more, to take their long tunic and pull it up and wrap it around some kind of sash or belt around their midsection, around their loins, and they would be able to have their legs more freely to run, to work, to fight, whatever was necessary. It's mentioned several times in Scripture. And the grammar here implies that this is to be constant and continuous, not intermittent, but the constant position of the servant of the master's house. Think of an infielder in baseball who's taught to be baseball ready, on the balls of their feet, knees bent, glove out front, ready to move in any direction. Not flat-footed, not with locked knees, not staring at clovers and daisies and such, or playing in the dirt, as my grandson Titus tends to do when he's playing baseball at age 6. It's very cute. But the infielder is ready, whether it's a ground ball or a line drive, to be able to field the ball. So we are called to be physically ready and spiritually ready to spring into action. Physically ready to serve our neighbor or our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Be a neighbor like the Good Samaritan. And that implies we're also to be spiritually ready. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Preparing our minds and thinking clearly helps us to focus fully on Jesus and what he's accomplished. And Jesus continues and uses the phrase, keep your lamps burning. It is an expression of not just constant readiness, but maintaining an environment where you see things clearly. And again, the grammar here is that constant nature, continuously. In this parable, the master was knocking at the door. If they did not have a lamp lit, they'd be stumbling around in the dark trying to find the door and let the master in, and he would step into a dark house. They couldn't just reach for the wall and flip a switch. So they required preparation to keep the lamps lighted. So we are to be constantly illuminated by God's truth in our life, using his word to give us discernment about all things. Paul talks about being prepared spiritually in Ephesians 6 in a very familiar passage. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Here, the readiness here is given to us by the gospel of peace, by the grace of the Lord. And in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. Such a great picture of how we are equipped, the weapons and defenses that the Lord has given us to equip us for his service and his good pleasure, and ultimately also for our protection. We're told in Psalm 119:105 that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So here the small clay lamp that's being lighted for the master's return implies the word of God. And without his word, we stumble around in the dark, opening and groping for the door. We are lost without his word in our lives. Well, the next thing we see about readiness in verse 37 is, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. We are to be vigilant and alert, not lazy and numb and dozing off. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Here the faithful servant of the master is aware of what is going on around them, sober, clear-headed. They're not carried away by falsehood or by the schemes of the evil one. They remain sober-minded and clear-headed. That typifies the believer walking in the Spirit. When we see talk about his return, when we hear it and read it in Scripture, our mind immediately goes to all the end times passages, and we start talking about our eschatology and the various prophecies and teachings. So often we are wont to do that. And we can't, those are important to study, but we can get distracted by the details and speculation and look past what is being emphasized here. I like how Daryl Bach puts it. He goes, in all the speculation about when and how he might come, we should perhaps pay more attention to who we will be when he comes. So if Jesus returned tonight, would he find you awake, dressed, and carrying his light? Or drifting and distracted and spiritually asleep? As we seek to serve our Lord, we should pursue prayer, the study of God's word, and exercising acts of service to one another. And this should all be driven by joy and gratitude, and not out of obligation or heavy duty. Maybe you've had a job where you loved working for your boss because of how gracious and kind and generous they were to you. And I know some of you are saying, no, never had that kind of job. But really, if you have, then you can really appreciate how easy it is to be conscientious and loyal and do your job well because you know your supervisor, your manager, your boss appreciates what you're doing and cares for you. And I think that is the image that the faithful believer, the servant of the household, is looking towards their master. The graciousness of God and the enabling of the Spirit causes us to desire to be alert, ready to serve, and joyfully walking in the light because our master is good to us. The second point we see in our passage is because of his generous grace, the Lord rewards his faithful servants. And if you're meticulously taking notes, a little typo there, it's my fault. It should read verses 37b to 38. I can't blame that on anybody but me. But anyway, what we see here is the master returns to the house and the servant is blessed by his grace and generosity. Second part of verse 37. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service. Now, this is talking about the master. The master will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third watch and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. So our Lord and Master Jesus delights in rewarding his people. Notice the picture of the master here coming home late at night. The second or the third watch was in the middle of the night, basically, when people normally would have closed the doors, extinguished the lamps, and gone to bed. And that's when these servants are awake. But he finds his servants awake, and he sees how faithful they are, and he cooks them breakfast. That's a gracious master. He doesn't run off to bed and say, I'm tired. The wedding feast was long. I'm going to bed. He actually has them recline at table and serves them. And this is remarkable in this culture. It would be unheard of for a master to do this for his servants. It is the ultimate role reversal. I love the worship song that we just read, that we are saying that we are no longer his enemies, but we are seated at his table. That is an expression of what we see here in Scripture. And it is a foreshadowing here in this parable of the ultimate act of service from our Master Jesus, the cross. Him going to the cross. Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is our Master. Hallelujah. The feast that the master is making for his servants, who he's asked to recline at his table, also points to the upcoming feast we will enjoy with him in glory, the marriage supper of the Lamb as described in Revelation 19. And it is because the Lamb laid down his life that we can join him in that glory, in feasting as his guest forever. It's a beautiful picture of what awaits us. The Lord delights in blessing us. Luke 12:32 that we studied last week. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is the good pleasure of the good Father to give us good things. Our faithfulness to him is because of his goodness to us. Well, maybe you don't see that sometimes. Or at times you're discouraged by the tediousness of life, maybe the monotony, and you've had a hard time getting excited about His return. Rest in the joy of the Lord. He truly cares for you. Remind yourself and be refreshed by His goodness, remembering all the good He has done in your life and that all good things come from above. Maybe you feel sometimes that you don't want Him to come back. You don't feel very spiritual. Maybe there's unrepentant sin in your life. Remember, He is a good Father. He's a good Father that desires for us to come into fellowship with Him. So reignite a joy in prayer and Scripture and fellowship with brothers and sisters in the church. Not out of duty or obligation, but out of a reflection of what Jesus has done in your life. So we have seen that Jesus will reward His faithful followers after His return. But sometimes we need to be clearly reminded of the reality of His return. And point three, Jesus is returning unexpectedly, and we will not know the day nor the hour. Jesus is returning. And there's another correction there. It should read just verses 39 to 40. So Jesus' return is actually mentioned 318 times in the New Testament. Quite a bit. It's not just reserved for the book of Revelation. The only books that don't mention it specifically are Galatians and 2nd, 3rd John. There's some good trivia questions for you. But we can be confident it is going to happen. Verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had not known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So in verse 40, there is another admonition to be ready, like we saw at the beginning of the passage, tying the coming of the Son of Man to the parable about the master returning to after the wedding feast to his household. So who is the Son of Man? Well, this is a reference actually back to the book of Daniel, Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is King Jesus, and He will return to fulfill His kingdom promises. That is guaranteed. And this is something that the disciples would not fully understand at this point. They wouldn't understand the big picture. They think His kingdom is going to be fully consummated here on earth. And Luke records this teaching about the ready servants when the master returns much earlier than Matthew and Mark, which likely indicates that this teaching may have been repeated more than once and that occurred sooner than just the week before His crucifixion. And as we see so often in the Gospels, a lot of Jesus' teachings need to be repeated over and over again to the disciples, kind of like us. So some things we see from Scripture about His return is, one, it will be personal and visible. Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. He will return in the same way. Two, it will be unexpected, as we see in our passage. Look back to verse 36. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. So the wedding feast could go on for several days. So when they were waiting for their master, not only did they not know the hour he might return, they didn't even know the day. So they were doing this, being up ready for him every night until the wedding festivities were done, and then he would return. And they wouldn't know what day that would be. It could be very unpredictable. And Mark, he records in his gospel, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Well, Jesus goes on and gives another parable about a thief in verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So this is another hypothetical master in a small, different parable within the bigger parable. But basically, he's using this to liken the idea that the thieves are very unpredictable. And their return, like the Lord, or their attack of a house is very unpredictable, just like the return of our Lord is unpredictable. Paul writes in his first letter to the Thessalonians, 5:2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will come unexpectedly." The third thing we see about his return is it will bring final judgment and full salvation. Generous reward for the faithful and harsh accountability for the unfaithful. But critics and doubters will say he hasn't returned yet. Maybe he's not coming back at all. It's been 2,000 years. Maybe we need to change our theology, change our understanding of Scripture. But in God's providence, he anticipated this objection and gave us assurance in his word. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Nothing's changed, essentially. "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." And then look at verse 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." That is yet to come. So if you have doubts and wonder if he really will return, be encouraged by the promises of Scripture. Reminding ourselves that he will return should encourage us to be ever watchful, ever vigilant, and ever ready to meet him. The point is not to panic about timing or to look at signs in too much detail, but to live so that whenever he comes, he finds you already walking with him. The faithful follower will be rewarded. But in this passage, there are warnings about the unfaithful. In point 4, all people associated with the kingdom of God will be judged by their faithfulness, as evidenced by their actions and level of understanding. So we all know there is a coming judgment, and those who are declared righteous by the blood of Jesus will enter the glory of God. That is without question. But to the unfaithful and the wicked, they will face punishment. After Jesus shares about all this, someone has a question. He's talked about the master returning and rewarding the faithful servant. He's talked about the unexpectedness of his return as the Son of Man, as a thief. And then right in the middle of our passage, Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" Now, we don't know exactly what Peter is asking. Was he saying for us as just in the disciples, or for all the followers of Jesus that were gathering around him? Or is he asking, is this parable for just the followers of you, Lord, and not those other than the followers of you? Whatever Peter's intent was, he's asking for a clarification. He really doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. And as is typical for our Father, or for Jesus rather, when asked a question, he not surprisingly doesn't answer him directly, but proceeds with more parable. And what we see in this next parable is him praising a faithful manager and then gives three hypothetical examples of what an unfaithful servant looks like in contrast to a faithful manager. First, the faithful manager in verse 42 and 43. "And the Lord said, 'Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So the faithful manager is blessed and given authority over all the master's possession here in this parable. So what does that mean for us? Well, the rewards of being faithful are huge, for one. The servant is in a position of responsibility, given the responsibility to manage the master's resources under his authority. Jesus often spoke of rewards for faithful stewardship. Not only rewards here, but also rewards in heaven. And here we see that what we sacrifice for God's glory on earth will be rewarded in heaven. Not because we earned it, but because he graciously ordained it to be. And we see these examples throughout many of Jesus' parables. There is some rewards that people we are going to enjoy in heaven because of the treasures we have laid up there. The crowns, the jewels in our crowns, all for his glory. Next, however, he gives examples of what unfaithfulness looks like. And the first one is in verse 45. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Very harsh language. So this servant not only fails to do what he's supposed to, but is actively rebelling against the master's household. So what does this mean? Well, the implication here of the master returning to his household is actually that he's returning to the people who are associated with his kingdom, those associated with God's true covenant people, and even in the church, who are actively rebelling against the master. These are the wolves in sheep's clothing that we're warned about. These are people claiming to be in the household of faith and yet are faithless. It's a scary place to be, or at least it should be. An example of this might be Judas Iscariot, who was in the inner circle of the 12 disciples, appointed by the Lord. He was stealing all along, as we learn in John's Gospel. And in the end, because of his greed, he rebelled against the master as he betrayed him. This category may also include pastors that forsake the gospel for self-gratification, with their big smiles and their perfect hair and peddling false hopes for their own enrichment. Woe to any who would fall into that category. These could be ministry leaders, Sunday school teachers, deacons, and home group leaders who are abusing the flock and causing division in the church and promoting unsound doctrine. We need to be vigilant. Like the first part of our passage, we need to call those in error to repentance. Pray for their souls. Pray that none of us fall into the same trap. We also need to be humble and listen to the rebuke and reproof of others directed at us if we are in error, and repent where we need to repent. Maybe you've been hurt by false teachers or abusive ministry leaders. Pray for forgiveness. Pray for their repentance. Confront them if possible. Pray for them and with them. But the warning here is clear. For people that persist in rebellion against the master, even in the church, they will be severely judged accordingly. The end of verse 46 says, he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. The word that's translated cut him into pieces is actually a very severe, violent dismemberment with a sharp instrument of some kind. Very unpleasant. And then to put him with the unfaithful is pointing to an eternal condemnation with the wicked in hell. That is a stern warning and a stern judgment. Well, maybe you're thinking that if someone is not actively rebelling against the master, they're okay, right? This is just those really bad people. Well, keep reading. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. So we see our second example, one who knows the will of the master, but just fails to do it. He is not cut into pieces, but rather receives a severe beating, but he is still punished. So is this a true believer that is punished or an unbeliever? Well, there's a lot of debate about this, but I think the most reasonable explanation of these three examples of the unfaithful servant is that unbelievers are in mind here. People who will be punished. It's just, it won't be as severe in this case as one who rebels. And there seems to be degrees of punishment in Scripture, which is hard for us to comprehend. Like when Jesus said it would be better in the Gospels, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. The punishment of being thrown into the sea and just drowning is less severe than what would wait somebody who causes a little one to sin. We don't know the details of that punishment, but it will be severe. Or when Jesus pronounced judgment on Chorazin and Bethsaida for turning their back on Jesus after the display of mighty works by the Spirit, they were told they would be judged harsher than Tyre and Sidon, and Sodom would be judged. So there are varying degrees of punishment, but it is still punishment. And the second type of servant is like who James mentions, I believe, in James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Even if one is not actively rebelling, they still are in rebellion due to their lack of obedience. And then we see our third possibility in verse 38 of an unfaithful servant. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. So this is someone who did not know the master's will specifically, and they still deserved a beating by not doing the master's will. They are still punished for a lack of loyalty to the master and of lack of desire to serve the master. And again, a light beating is still punishment. It is still eternal conscious torment in hell. Even the best of hell, if you will, is bad. The lightest of God's punishment is still harsh. We mustn't lose sight that people will be held accountable for their rebellion. They are not innocent, even if they appear ignorant. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Every unfaithful servant is without excuse. So we may wonder how God can punish those that we don't think deserve punishment. But we can rest in the fact and trust and be assured that he is perfectly just in all circumstances and perfectly holy. By the grace of God, however, the faithful will persevere and endure to the end and be rewarded. Brothers and sisters, we should rest in that. Those who are not born again will shrink away, but to the faithful, we will be rewarded. Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. These that shrink back because they were never in a living faith and never declared righteous by God. Verse 39 of Hebrews 10. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Hallelujah. All by the mercy and grace of God. So in spite of these warnings of unfaithful servants, believers can rest in the goodness of our God and the security of our position in Christ. And in this parable, we are prone to think about our individual lives like how each one of us is to be ready. But I want you to also think about, what does readiness look like in the church, in community? How will we be living in community with one another when Jesus returns? Are we living dressed for action, illuminated by truth, awake and alert? Daryl Bach also in his application commentary points very much so that the application of this verse should be viewed as it relates to unity in the church. We see back about the manager who was beating his fellow servants and abusing them. There was a community within the household of the master. And we should be thinking about our own readiness as it relates to one another. Are we living dressed for action to one another, illuminated by truth, awake and alert with one another in the body of Christ? Are we promoting division or are we promoting unity? Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are called to love others outside the church, but our primary focus is to love others within the church. And sometimes we can forget that and have divisiveness and divisions with our brothers and sisters in the church. And we need to guard against that and protect that. When there are divisions, we need to repent. Repent ourselves and be on our knees before the Lord asking, how am I promoting division? How can I forgive my brother and sister and live in unity? Paul also writes in Ephesians 4 about unity in the church. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. And then he reminds us, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The church, his bride, purchased with his precious blood for her to be without spot or wrinkle. We should treat her preciously as well. We are not in the church by our own accord. We are not members of the body by something we've done. Therefore, it is not our church, it's his church. And he has called us to be the church. We are here because he has given us the privilege to be a part of the body of Christ, to be his covenant people, his kingdom people. You know, in the Gospel of John, towards the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus pours out his heart to the Father, what is known in John 17 as the high priestly prayer. And look at this, what many things he's pleading with the Father. But in John 17:11, this is what Jesus pleads to the Father with. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. May that be our prayer, that we are one, one with the Father and the Son, one with another. Too often we run to things that we disagree about, right? You're in a discussion with somebody and you find out they have this particular view, maybe of end times or some other doctrinal issue, and you have a little different view, and you immediately just talk about that, how you differ. How often do we do that? We do it all the time. Instead of focusing on what we share, instead of focusing on what we can agree upon, and what our foundation is in. Rejoice in that common ground you share with your brother and sister. This passage points to Jesus' return and the need for his people to be unified in readiness. And yet we frequently divide often over end times. They're important to discuss and study, but our opinions should never divide us. And Jesus then finishes this passage with an admonition. Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So what was given to us, the much, he refers to, is our salvation. We have been given precious communion with him because of his sacrifice. And because we are purchased by him and for him, we follow in his requirements. We set our own agenda aside and look to his agenda for our lives. In the second part, when he says they, from to whom they entrusted much, they will demand, he is actually referring to the various masters described in the parable, but all these various masters point to him. He's referring to those who entrusted much to their servants. Ultimately, he is talking about himself as represented by the different masters in this parable. So he has entrusted us with the gospel and has set us over his kingdom on earth. Because of that, he will demand that we serve him according to his desires and not our own. 1 Corinthians 4:1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So we should all evaluate ourselves in the church. Are we promoting unity or division? If there is a real concern you have about somebody, you've observed something, go to them. Don't talk to other people about what you've observed. Go to that person. Do not gossip. Ask them for clarification. Break bread together. Confess to one another. Pray for one another. When you do that, oftentimes you realize, oh, my observation wasn't really accurate. I misunderstood. And then you see unity in the body of Christ. If there is division, that is not from the Spirit. If you're divided over a doctrinal issue, instead of arguing about that, first identify all the things you agree about. You'll find there won't be much time to talk about differences. Jesus is returning and will judge, reward, and punish the people in his household for how they have been faithful to him. For the follower of Jesus, our readiness is an act of worship, an offering of gratitude. So we've seen this morning that the faithful follower of Jesus is typified by being always alert, ready for service, and continuously walking in the light. And that because of his generous grace, the Lord rewards his faithful servants. And we can be confident that Jesus is returning unexpectedly, and we live expectantly because we do not know the day nor the hour. And all people associated with the kingdom of God will be judged by their faithfulness, as evidenced by their actions and level of understanding. A.W. Tozer wrote this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. As we prepare for Jesus' return, not just as individuals, but as his body, may we be tuned together in Christ. May the church have that kind of unity and common purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, we praise you for your precious church, for the bride that you purchased by your blood. Lord, we praise you for taking the wrath that we deserve and placing it all on your shoulders, Lord. We praise you for the blood that was shed so that we may be in relationship with you. We may be atoned for, Lord. What a glorious thing that is, Lord. And thank you for your church. Thank you for calling me to be a part of your church, Lord. And I pray for Temecula Hills, specifically our local church, Lord. We pray that we can be unified in a desire to glorify and honor you in a way that is pleasing, so that when you return, we will be found faithful, Lord. And we can give you all the glory for that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.